Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, this service this morning has been specially designed for you to help you grow stronger in your faith, to help you get to know Jesus Christ better and become more like Him, to help you live a more consistent and abundant Christian life. If you will read carefully through the New Testament, you will discover that the primary purpose for the services of the local church is for believers to be edified. Well, hopefully we do other things when we're here, like worship the Lord. But the primary purpose in the New Testament is to be built up and strengthened in our faith. But it's possible that some unbelievers came to the service this morning. If so, we're glad you're here. We're delighted that you've come. But I want to ask the Christians a question. How do you want the unbelievers who have come to our service this morning to respond? If you're a normal, healthy, growing Christian, you very much want them to come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin. In fact, you may already have prayed for them to be saved in this service. I hope you have. I hope you used the quiet moments before the service began to pray and to ask God to deal with the hearts of unbelievers and bring them to Christ. It's one reason it's good to come in a little early and just sit while the organ is playing and meditate and pray and ask God to do a great work in your life and in the lives of unbelievers. Now, what's going to facilitate them coming to know Christ? On the other hand, what's going to keep them from it? That would be a good thing to know. I mean, since receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior is the most important decision they'll ever make, a decision that affects heaven or hell, it would be good for us to know what will best help them make that decision. I sure wouldn't want to be responsible for keeping them from it. Would you? Paul's about to get into that subject in his discussion of speaking in tongues, particularly as it compares to other gifts like prophecy. He's made it rather clear that tongues, or foreign languages, as we've seen that is in Scripture, which are not translated into a language that people can understand, isn't going to do them any good at all. They have to understand to be helped. That was a principle we saw in the entire previous paragraph, which we studied last Sunday morning. In order to be helped, we need to understand. And to do things in church that nobody understands, Paul says, is immature. In verse 20, he said, "Brethren, don't be children in your thinking or your understanding. In evil be babes, but in your understanding be mature." And the idea was, don't allow things to happen in your assembly that are not understood. That's immature. Let's grow up, is what he says. Now, from that exhortation, he launches immediately into a quotation from the Old Testament, which reveals God's purpose for the gift of tongues. You say, well, what's that got to do with understanding? Well, it all ties together. Because using a gift without considering its purpose is also immature. And verse 20 becomes a transition from understanding in the service of believers to this matter of the whole purpose for the gift of tongues. And by learning the purpose for tongues, we're going to find out how God works in the lives of unbelievers in the services of the church, and how we can best conduct ourselves to help them come to know Christ as their Savior. Believe it or not, that's what we're going to learn from this passage. Well, let's look first at this Old Testament prophecy. That's where it begins. 1 Corinthians 14:21. In the law it is written. Now, the law sometimes refers to the entire Old Testament. And obviously that's true here because the quotation comes from the book of Isaiah. So what he's saying is, in the Old Testament it is written, quote, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, I think it would be good if we saw that quotation in its context. It would help us understand what it's all about. Turn back, please, if you would, to Isaiah 28. Now, hold on to 1 Corinthians. We're coming back there. We're studying 1 Corinthians. But when Paul quotes something else, maybe we ought to look at it. Isaiah 28. Now in this chapter, Isaiah is warning the people of Israel of the woes that they will experience if they do not turn from their sin and obey Him. But they don't like what He's saying. They don't believe Him. And they make fun of Him. They actually make fun of Isaiah. Look at verse 9. To whom would He teach knowledge? Now in the NASB that's a capital H, but I think really they're referring to Isaiah. But since God told Isaiah what to say, the capital H is all right. But they're making fun of Isaiah. To whom would He teach knowledge? To whom would He interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? Who does He think we are anyway? Little children? That's what they're saying to Him. And He goes on, for He says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. They mock Him for repeating the same message over and over, like little children will recite their ABCs. That's what they're saying. Who does He think we are anyway? They won't accept the message from God. They think it's trivial and childish. Okay, says Isaiah, that's the way you feel. If you won't listen to this warning that God has given me, then God's going to speak to you in another way. Here it is, verse 11. Indeed, He will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. What Isaiah is saying is a foreign nation is going to invade your land. And you're going to hear a foreign language spoken on your streets. He was talking about the Assyrian invasion that wasn't too far off. And it's going to sound like stammering lips to you, he says. But let me tell you something. When it happens, you think about what I'm saying to you. Because it's going to be the evidence that God is at work in your midst. And Isaiah went on to predict, however, that even though it would be a supernatural sign from God when that invasion would come and that foreign language would be spoken on their streets, then he still knew they wouldn't listen. Down in verse 12, he says, And He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. In other words, obey Me and you'll find rest. And here is repose. But they would not listen. Isaiah knew they weren't going to listen. Now it's interesting that in the quotation in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul drops down and picks up that last part of verse 12. He skips the intervening part. And he puts a great emphasis on it. Remember this. We're going to need it before the message is over this morning. Even so, he says, they will not listen. I wonder why Paul drops down and picks that up. We'll find out when we get there. But the point is, it happened just as Isaiah predicted. Even with a supernatural sign which was intended to help the people of Israel believe, they refused to believe, they refused to turn from their sin, and they were eventually taken into Assyrian captivity. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. It's obvious from Paul's use of the Isaiah passage that the genuine gift of tongues at Corinth is known foreign languages, not unintelligible ecstatic speech. He draws an important principle regulating the use of tongues in the church from Isaiah's reference to the Assyrian language. It's another in a line of evidence that tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are the same thing they are in Acts 2. That is, known foreign languages. But Paul draws a principle from that passage in Isaiah 28. An important and lasting principle. So let's look at the principle. We've seen the Old Testament prophecy, now look at the New Testament principle. Verse 22. So then, now it's obvious that what he's saying comes out of that Old Testament passage. I hope you got your Bible open. You're not going to be learning much this morning if you don't have an open Bible. I mean, you've got to look at it. So then, comes right out of the Old Testament quotation. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now the grammar of the verse makes it very clear that this is a purpose. A purpose is in view. God is telling us here what tongues are for. F-O-R. For means purpose. In fact, I would go so far as to say it is the only clearly stated purpose for the gift of tongues given anywhere in the entire Bible. The only one. Oh, tongues will do other things. I'm not denying that. Paul said that, and I have to accept what he said by inspiration of God's Spirit. In verse 4, he said, they may edify the one who uses them. In verse 5 of this chapter, he said they may edify the church when they are interpreted. But that's not what they're for. That would be a side effect. That would be a helpful and profitable effect. But here's what they're for. The only thing they're really for, the only clearly stated purpose in the entire Bible, they are for a sign to unbelievers. Unbelievers. Just as the Assyrian language spoken in Israel would be a sign that authenticated God's message to people who had not believed that message, and therefore evidence that God was at work, just so the New Testament gift of tongues would be a sign that authenticated God's message to people who had not believed it, and an evidence that God was at work. Now, signs are intended to encourage people to believe. Most often in the Bible. John taught us that in his Gospel. Remember, at the end of his Gospel when he said, many other signs did Jesus of Nazareth, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. Signs are to encourage people to believe. They are God's method of authenticating the reality of what He's doing and then helping them believe what He's doing. God has given special signs at critical times in human history, particularly in times of new revelation. One such time was during the ministry of Christ, and then shortly after among His apostles. I mean, people who had been steeped in Judaism needed tangible evidence that this new movement founded by Jesus from Nazareth was genuinely from God. They needed something spectacular and miraculous. And those people steeped in paganism needed tangible evidence that this unknown prophet from a little tiny country called Palestine was indeed the Lord of all, the Lord of heaven and earth. They needed a sign, and God gave signs to prove it. Evidence that would encourage people to believe. Now, God does not give special signs in every age. He has not through history. As Christianity grew and spread, the church itself became a sign, and the power that it had in the world became a sign, and some of these miraculous signs were no longer essential. Hold your place again in 1 Corinthians 14 and go over, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. An interesting passage there. The writer to the Hebrews indicates that these signs were a phenomena especially tailored to the generation of people who were associated with the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Implication being heard Him, the Lord, Jesus. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. You see what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? Jesus preached the message of salvation. Those who heard Him communicated that message to us. Whoever wrote Hebrews, he was a second generation Christian. And they attested that the message was true by miraculous signs. But the word that tells us what they did is in verse 3, confirmed. Do you see it? And it's interesting, the writer of the Hebrews chose a tense in the Greek text that means at a point in past time. And many scholars tell us that what it means was that by the time the book of Hebrews was written, these signs were already passing out of existence. And the early church fathers reported that they were practically non-existent in the church by the end of the first century A.D., these miraculous signs. But at the beginning of the church, they were essential. God wanted them there. Now, I'm not saying there are no miracles happening today. God can do anything He wants whenever He wants. He doesn't do what I tell Him to do or what I think He does necessarily. He does what He pleases. I'm simply telling you what the Scripture says and what history teaches us. Those miraculous signs had disappeared by the end of the first century. But they were necessary at the outset of the church to help these people believe something that was entirely brand new. They didn't understand or had never heard before. And Paul uses the word sign 8 times in his epistles. And every time it is evidence intended to confirm a fact and encourage people to believe it. And that's exactly the way God used the gift of tongues in Acts 2. Let's go again. Hold on to 1 Corinthians 14. Go to Acts 2. We've been here before in our study of 1 Corinthians 14. But no discussion of the purpose of tongues could possibly be complete without taking the great events of Pentecost into consideration. When the gift of tongues was first given, a small group of uneducated Galilean fishermen, for the most part, and some other vocations, but they were uneducated. They spoke 15 different world languages they had never learned. And the hearts of unbelievers were moved. You see it in verse 12. They were amazed and greatly perplexed. Oh, some of them mocked, verse 13. But when Peter gave the invitation, over in verse 41, some 3,000 of them responded and trusted Christ as Savior. I'd say that's quite a day in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was the birthday of the church, and 3,000 people got saved. You see, the sign gift of tongues did its work. It was an effective evangelistic tool to convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. It did what it was supposed to do. They heard the gospel in their own language from people who had not studied that language, and they got saved. And that's exactly the way it happened at Corinth. It's the very same purpose, you see. Let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 14. This is not different. This is exactly the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. This is what Paul is talking about. When he says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who already believe, but to unbelievers. That's why God gave it. That's its purpose according to the Scripture. Now I want to say this lovingly, but I have to say it because I think it is really important. In spite of this clear biblical statement of God's purpose for tongues, the only clear biblical statement of God's purpose for tongues, many in the charismatic movement continue to insist that tongues are a sign for believers. God said that it's not for believers, it's for unbelievers, and yet they say it's a sign that believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Or many say that it is a sign that believers are living closer to the Lord than other believers who don't have the gift, or than they did when they didn't have the gift. God says it's not a sign for believers, it's a sign for unbelievers. And this is only one of several major departures from what the Scripture says in this movement that make us doubt its validity. I've pointed these things out to charismatic pastors. I had one of them say to me, I don't care what the Scripture says. I've had this experience. And that to me is a major departure from what the Word of God teaches and casts suspicion on a movement. God says it's a sign for unbelievers. When unbelievers outside the framework of the church, in their own domain, heard a Christian preaching or praying or exalting God in a language that he had never studied, he would begin to say to himself, wow, God's doing something amazing here. I need to listen to what he has to say. And in all probability, he'd listen carefully and he'd get saved. And the body of Christ would be strengthened by new converts being added to its number. But from that point on, those new converts would need to hear the consistent declaration of God's truth, what Paul calls prophecy. He's careful to put it right there in verse 22 again. Let's go back there. But prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. The word sign is not found that second time in the Greek text. It just says, prophecy is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. It's for them to grow, be edified, strengthened, encouraged. Now that's God's purpose. God's purpose for the gift of tongues. Now, after the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament principle, Paul goes on to make the practical application to the church at Corinth. Let's talk about the practical application. This application comes in the form of two hypothetical situations. They may actually have happened. I rather suspect they did. But Paul puts them in terms of a hypothetical situation. He paints two word pictures of the church meeting together when each of these gifts are in operation. Let's see what happens. The first is a tongue service. Verse 23. Therefore, this is an inference now from the principle that he's just laid down. Therefore, if the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Now hold it just a minute, folks. I mean, hold on just a minute here. What is this, double talk? I mean, if tongues are a sign for unbelievers, it seems to me Paul should have said, folks, when you see that back door open and you see unbelievers come into your assembly, start talking in tongues because it's a sign for them and they'll get saved. Don't you think that's what Paul should have said? After verse 22? This seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? There seems to be. What do we do with contradictions in the Bible? Well, I can tell you what J.B. Phillips did in his translation. If you have one in front of you, you can look down and see what he did. He just rewrites the Bible. Good solution to contradictions. Just rewrite it to suit yourself. Make it say anything you want. There's absolutely no manuscript evidence for it. None whatsoever. There isn't one manuscript that even casts any doubt on this reading. Not one. Of all the thousands of manuscript fragments that we have that have been discovered through the years. Not one. Yet he says, tongues are for a sign for believers and prophecy is a sign for unbelievers. That's what he says. That's one of the problems with a paraphrase. Sometimes they take some liberties with the text. Friends, this is the Word of God. We don't have any right to tamper with it. Paul had a reason for this. He wouldn't write nonsense. I mean, he knows what he's saying. He's not going to say one thing in one sentence and contradict himself in the next sentence. He's an intelligent man. There has to be a reason for this. Now, what's the reason? Well, let's examine the verse. The church is gathered together. That's the scene. It's one of its regular services, but its primary activity in this particular service is speaking in tongues. Doesn't mean they all spoke at the same time when it says all were speaking in tongues. But one after another, people were getting up and speaking languages that nobody else understood. Suddenly the door opens and in walks a stranger or some strangers. Paul says they are ungifted and unbelievers. Now we have to examine those words. Ungifted and unbelievers. The word ungifted, and I almost hesitate to tell you what the Greek word is. It's the word idiotes. And you can imagine what word we get from that. But it had no negative connotations when it was used in the Greek world. We put them to it, all right, in our English transliteration. It referred originally to a layman in contrast to a state official. That was its original usage, a layman. But it came to be applied to a person without professional knowledge or training in certain areas. Unskilled and uneducated in certain areas. And Paul is probably using it to refer to a person who is uneducated in the languages that are being spoken. This unbeliever cannot understand what's going on in this service. If he's a foreigner, at least it's not his language. And he pretty well suspects that the people in the service don't understand what's going on either. People are talking, but nobody's understanding. Now the second word is unbeliever. Ungifted and unbeliever. Now everybody knows what unbeliever is. He doesn't know Jesus Christ as a Savior from sin. Hasn't put his trust in Christ. But he isn't dumb. I mean, he's not stupid. He knows that these Christians have come together to help each other and to encourage each other and to strengthen each other's faith. That's why we come together. That's the purpose for the services of the church. And he hears all this going on in foreign languages, which nobody's translating and nobody understands. And he knows they're not going to be strengthened and built up in their faith if they can't understand. So he throws up his hands in exasperation and he says, you Christians are out of your minds. You're plumb loco. That's what it says there. It's a free translation, but that's the idea. You know, you are mad. You're crazy. Who wants any part of this Christianity anyway? I surely don't. That's what he's saying to himself. Because things are happening that people there don't understand. Now, it's certainly possible that one might come in who understands the language and be positively affected. But most of the time, and for the most part, it's not going to make any difference to him that the languages are even spoken, if they are, if it was the genuine gift, and it probably was present at Corinth, along with some false spurious speaking in tongues, but Even if it was spoken miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, it isn't going to matter to him. Because people don't understand it, and that turns him off, you see. Just like those Old Testament Jews. Don't forget them. Don't forget the quotation and the context of Isaiah 28. Isaiah's prophecy about the Assyrian invasion was miraculously fulfilled. But it didn't make any difference to those unbelievers. They still rejected, refused to obey God and believe Him. And now we understand why Paul pulled that one little phrase out of Isaiah 28:12. See it back there in verse 21? Even so, they will not listen to me. Yes, it's a sign for unbelievers. But even though it is, they don't listen. They don't listen. Now that same thing was happening at Corinth. Yes, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But primarily outside the church in an evangelistic setting. Where they would say, you're speaking my language and you never learned that language. That ability must be a miraculous ability from God. That is amazing. Tell me more about this salvation that God has offered in His Son. Paul used the gift of tongues in that way more than anybody. He says so back in 1 Corinthians 14:18 and 19. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. What does he mean? Private praying? He doesn't talk about private praying in this chapter. He talks about tongues as a tool and a sign for unbelievers to bring them to Christ. That's the way Paul used the gift. And he used it successfully. But when unbelievers hear things going on in the church that nobody understands, that only... And they know that makes no contribution to anybody. They don't want any part of it. It's a sign, yes. But even so, they will not listen. Now that could happen today. In churches where tongues are spoken, where there is no interpretation. But you know what? I got to thinking about this chapter and realized it could happen in our church. Even though we don't speak in tongues here. Similar things could happen in our own church. Let me tell you what I mean. Suppose unbelievers come in and they hear things going on that don't make any sense. They realize that, hey, that doesn't make sense. Those people aren't listening. It doesn't make any meaningful sense to them. They're not listening and growing and learning. And what is this all about anyway? I mean, suppose they hear sermons that don't make sense. I mean, they don't fit together. There's no point to them. It's just rambling about different things and people are daydreaming. And then we sing and nobody realizes. I mean, it's quite obvious nobody's paying attention to the words that we're singing. They're just mouthing words. And then they're sitting there daydreaming, or we're using trite cliches in our language and in our prayers and so on that everybody knows don't mean anything. They're just fillers, you know. If those things are going on, they're going to say, hold it now. They're not really listening. You know, those things taking place in that service don't make any sense. Nobody's really gleaning anything profitable from it. I mean, what do these Christians come here for anyway? They don't know what's going on, and furthermore, it doesn't seem like they care what's going on. I mean, who needs this? I want to tell you a little story about my wife. She knows I'm going to do this, and she gave me her permission, all right? But when Mary was a teenager, she liked to talk a lot when she shouldn't. She still does that once in a while, but it was lots worse then. I guess we all do that, don't we? But she was particularly good at it, both in church and in school. She was usually in trouble in school. She got good grades. In spite of it, she was able to, you know, get everybody else in trouble and still get good grades. She had that gift, you know. But she did it in church, too. And once in a while, I'd sit next to her. We used to go together when we were teenagers, believe it or not. It was a long time ago. But my dad was the pastor, and he used to watch me when he preached. And I'd get in trouble sitting next to her. So I know this is, well, I'll tell you, it's true. She talked too much in church. One time a youth sponsor came to her and said, you know, have you ever thought about how your conduct in church may be affecting unbelievers who come into the services? How that maybe they may not trust the Lord as their Savior when they realize that you're not really paying attention and you're disrupting the people around you? Boy, you know, that really affected her. Because even as a teenager who liked to talk when she shouldn't, she really wanted to do God's will. In fact, of all the people in our youth group, I think she had the reputation of wanting to do the will of God above anybody. And it affected her, and she changed her behavior pattern. Now, she still leans over when I'm down there and somebody else is up here and says something to me once in a while. I have to say, shh, wait a minute till after the service is over, you know. Because she's outgoing and bubbling and likes to talk. You know? Sometimes it comes out at the wrong time. But the point of the matter is, it did affect her. And there were some changes made because of it. Because she didn't want to be responsible for keeping a person from coming to know Christ. Now, have you ever thought about how your behavior affects unbelievers that come into this service? I mean, you sit there and daydream, not paying attention. Somebody looks at you and say, wow, you know, is that all this means to him? I mean, it's obvious, maybe you write notes to somebody else, or you're chatting with somebody next to you while something else is going on. And people look and say, wow, you know, they listening to what? Does this mean? What do these Christians come to church for anyway? When things like that happen in the service that are not relevant to the point, they're not understandable, they don't minister, they don't help us grow, we don't pay attention to them, they're not going to help anybody. Come to know Christ as Savior and trust Him, that's for sure. God wants us to pay attention. That's what we learned last week in the last paragraph. To keep our minds in gear, to show interest, to listen and learn, because unbelievers are watching. You can be sure. They're not just listening to what's going on up here. They're watching. What does our conduct say to them? Well, so much for the tongue service. Let's move on to the next two verses where Paul paints a picture of the service where the focus is on prophecy. Verse 24 says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Paul wants us to prophesy in church. We've seen before that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is basically declaring a message from God. It's proclaimed in a language people can understand, and it's a ministry primarily to believers, telling them who God is and what God says and how God wants them to live. And its purpose, basically, according to verse 3 of this chapter, is for edification and exhortation and consolation for Christians. That's what we ought to be doing here. In the early church, the prophecies in a service were not limited to one person. Usually several got up in succession and shared what God had revealed. But isn't this amazing? It's a ministry to believers, and yet Paul says unbelievers will come in, and they will respond positively, and they will come to know Christ. It's no contradiction. He means exactly that. Why will it happen? Because they see that these believers care about each other, and they want to help one another, and they want to build each other up in their faith. And they minister to each other meaningfully, and they understand each other, and they pay attention to each other. And the result is they learn and they grow and their lives are changed, and they're becoming daily more like the Lord Jesus. And that has an impact on the lives of unbelievers. They say to themselves, wow, this is real. This is fantastic. These people mean business. This is relevant to their lives. This is something worth giving my life to. And they get saved. Now, we're still learning at Emmanuel Faith. I hesitate to use this as an example because we have so many areas where we need to grow. And I'm not saying we're anywhere near even approaching the brink of perfection. I mean, we're just far away from it. But I think it is interesting that while our ministry each Lord's Day is basically to believers, because that's what the New Testament teaches, and that's what usually happens when we study the Scripture consecutively, because it's written to believers for the most part, even though most Sundays our ministry is to believers, I cannot remember a Sunday morning service where someone has not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Because this is what the Word of God says, you see. That's what God's Word does. Ministered with understanding to interested and responsive people who care about each other and are concerned about one another's spiritual growth. Who are paying attention. Some taking notes. I love that. It's great to see. You know, it impresses unbelievers, too, to know that you care enough to write some things down. You're learning, you're growing, and God uses it to bring unbelievers to Himself. Look at the sequence of how it happens. You see it in verse 24. First, he's convicted. The The Holy Spirit uses what He hears to awaken His conscience, maybe for the first time in His life. Well, it's addressed to Christians, but Christians are learning how God wants them to live. And boy, God uses to show him that he's not living that way, and he becomes convicted of his sin. He's convicted, even though it's a ministry to Christians. The Spirit of God's at work in his life, and he becomes convinced that he needs God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. The second thing that happens in verse 24 is that he's called into account. That word has the idea of being put through a course of questioning, like being examined by a judge in a court. He realizes maybe for the first time in his life that until now he's been living his life for himself. But someday he's going to give an account to a judge, and that judge is Almighty God. So he's called into account. He realizes, wow, I've got to answer for my life. The third thing he does is in verse 25, where that happens to him. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. The Word of God, even ministered to believers, does that in his heart. Because God says His Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that unbeliever is listening. He begins to understand his feelings and his motives and his impulses and his tendencies. Sometimes things that have lain buried for years in his innermost being. God puts His finger on them and they come to light. And he sees himself as he really is, a sinner in desperate need of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness that is freely offered to him in Jesus Christ. And the fourth thing that happens to him is that he humbly turns to God. Paul puts it like this, so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Falling on his face seems to be symbolic of humility and self-abasement. It's an admission of sin, an acknowledgement of need, a renunciation of all claim to self-righteousness and anything that merits heaven. He's admitting his emptiness before God. And then he worships God. That is, he turns to the Lord in saving faith. He gets saved. And then will you notice the conclusion he comes to about the church he's visited that morning, that Sunday morning? He'll declare that God is certainly among you. God is here. Because God's Word is being proclaimed and it is having an effect on the lives of these people. They mean business. This is real. Isn't that what you want to see happen in this church? I surely do. And it will. In ever-increasing ways. If we come each Lord's Day with a loving, self-giving concern for each other's spiritual well-being. With an intense interest and attentiveness to the Lord and to His Word. Listen with rapt attention to what God is speaking to us through the reading of the Word, through the songs that are ministered, through the proclamation of the Word and preaching. And take it to heart and let it affect our lives and begin to grow. Listen, the whole community is going to sit up and take notice. And many, many people will come to know Jesus Christ. Not only will we grow, but unbelievers will get saved. Now, we started this morning with the possibility that some of you who may not know Christ have slipped into the service today. It's obvious we've been teaching believers. But it's also obvious that we're going to answer to God someday for our lives. I hope you understand that we may not have been a perfect example today. We want to be a good example to you, but maybe we haven't. Don't let us keep you from the Savior. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. In other words, all the good things you've ever done are not enough to earn you God's heaven. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. While the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you receive Christ as your Savior? Let's pray. With our heads bowed, can we take just a further moment to allow you the quietness and meditative spirit that might be helpful right now to seal a decision you need to make. That decision is to acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died for your sin and then to put your trust in Him as your Savior, to receive Him. Invite Him into your life. Commit yourself to Him for eternal salvation. Settle it in prayer, will you, right now? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that in the silence of your own soul, right now. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Settle it, will you? Eternity's at stake here. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall be cast into a lake of fire, God says. It's not a pleasant thought, but it's truth. Will you commit your life to Jesus Christ? Christian, is it possible that you've thought about some things today that need to be changed? Maybe your attitude in the services of the church. Your purpose for coming. Will you ask God to help you to come, to grow, to learn and to grow? To help you keep your mind on what's happening? So that you can bring glory to Him and set a good example to those unbelievers who come in. Let them know that this is real. Ask God to help you, will you? Father, work in our lives and work in our church with each passing day with greater power to change us and to bring the lost to the Savior and to reach out to the ends of the earth with Your redeeming grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.